Good morning. Good morning to those of you who are worshiping over at Hope East. Glad to be with you, even if it's a half a block away. My name's Core. I'm on the pastoral staff. I, along with Steve Treichler, make up kind of the preaching team here at Hope. If you're new to Hope in the last several weeks, you may not know me. I have been off as far as preaching goes. Steve was on sabbatical this summer, and so I got plenty of opportunity to preach. Then he came back, and I tagged him, and then he was it, and then he found me hiding in a corner of the building, so he tagged me back in, and I get the opportunity to preach God's word this morning. By way of introduction, I thought I might share a little bit more about me and my family. This is my beautiful family. I'm a little bit biased, but an exceptionally good-looking family. What are the passions of my family? You might be wondering, what are they interested in? I'll start with my wife. She loves God dearly and has had an incredible impact on my life because of her faith and how much she loves God. She loves each of us very well. She's a tremendous wife and mother. She has a deep love, probably a love that surpasses any of you for Christmas. Some of you might want to challenge her on that, but we've already started the countdown in our house. We have a little Santa face, and upon that face hangs two little hooks, and we've been counting down since day 99 until we get it to be Christmas Day. So it's on day 89, 88, somewhere in the high 80s now. We've started listening to Christmas music at our house, just a little bit. My wife would want to just disclaimer, just a little bit, not every day. We'll start watching Christmas movies here, I'm sure, soon. She also has a great love for young adult dystopian fiction. Some of you have that same love. Maybe you don't read, you just watch the movies when they come out. That's a little bit about my wife. She's great, and we have a great time together. We've since married. We've added these two guys as roommates in our household, also as sons of ours. Drew is the oldest. He's 12. He just turned 12. He's in sixth grade at Seven Hills. He enjoys music. He loves playing piano and drum set. He's forced to play the snare drum for school band, but he much prefers the drum set, and he's been taking lessons from Ryan Larson, who's a gifted teacher on that. He likes magic tricks and card tricks, basically anything where he knows something that you don't. he likes that. He loves food. He's okay with attention. He doesn't mind having attention on him. What's interesting is I grew up in my family as the youngest, so I liked attention. And Jill grew up as the youngest in her family, so she got considerable attention. And then Isaac is the baby of our family, so he gets considerable attention. So Drew has a good battle on his hands for having attention. So we rival him with that. Isaac, our youngest, he is 10. He's in fifth grade. He's kind of ruling the school, the lower school of Seven Hills now. He loves friends. He is very, very social. Any concerns about him at school come back in the way of Isaac loves to socialize. He loves to talk and have friends. And some of you are that person in your friend group. You just love people. Extreme extrovert, love to hang out and talk. He is all about being in the moment. I have people like doing this to their friend, like, you're that in our group. He loves whatever he's doing right now. Do not make him go on to the next thing, even though when you get him there, he will absolutely love that thing, but the transition is really, really hard for him. Some of you might have that where it's just like, whatever I'm doing is the best. It's just amazing. Nothing coming next could ever eclipse the joy and satisfaction of this moment here now. That's our Isaac. He loves soccer and sports. He's very artistic, very creative. But I love my family. We have a lot of fun together, love laughing. Summer was amazing for us. It's actually a little bit hard going back into September and like school, and my wife goes back to teaching, and we love summer. One particular memory I'll have of this summer was we're driving home from Jill's parents. This was a Sunday night, and often as it happens on Sunday night, she'll go out to her folks and have dinner with them, and many times I'm not able to be there because I'm at our Sunday night service. But this particular weekend, I was able to be with them. And we're driving back, and we're gonna start the week. But it's a summer week, so it's unlike any of our normal weeks. Drew says from the back seat, "Oh, summer. This is so great. Tomorrow morning, we get to sleep in." And he's just so excited. You know, just nothing's happening tomorrow. And I'm like, Drew, I'm kind of feeling a little left out. Daddy's got to go to work. So it's not a sleep-in day for, like, all of us. Like, I mean, it felt like he had kind of cast out there, like, oh, the family, we have to sleep in and just enjoy the day. So I was quick to correct him, like, you know, buddy, I gotta go off to work. I don't get to sleep in. I don't get to have a summer day with all you guys. And there's a little bit of silence. And then I just hear him say, "Sucker." I'm like, what? Oh, buddy. So it's clear that he's picking up on humor as we go on through the years. We love that. Great personality. Love summer months. Love hanging out. Our family loves to laugh and have a good time. That's enough by way of my introduction, but I do want to highlight this for another reason, a reason attached to today's sermon. If I am valuing things in my life, it would go God, and then family, and then everything and everyone else, okay? I go God, I go family, kind of friends, relationships, and then there's everything else. And that includes kind of my job as pastor. But I'm telling you, if the enemy wants to attack me, if the enemy wants to come against things in my life, he doesn't start with some of my hobbies, like sports. Like, I love sports. Vikings will win the Super Bowl this year, okay? So I love sports, okay? But if the enemy's going to kind of come against me, he doesn't start with me as a Vikings fan. He could, there's ample reason to, but he doesn't. He doesn't even go at one of my other hobbies, which is kind of trying my hand at do-it-yourself projects like basement renovation, okay? Like he could use, the enemy could use the Minneapolis Inspections Division to really make me feel bad about myself. Because they come in and they find things that I've done incorrectly. They'll come in and they'll just say, "Yeah, that's not how I would have done it. Oh, yeah, that we got to fix that. We got to change that." This could make me feel pretty poorly as a do-it-yourselfer, but I don't put a lot of value there. If the enemy wants to come against me, and I would advocate against you, he's going to pick at you in those areas that you most value. For me, that is my relationship with God. I do something, and the enemy's right there to say, "I thought you were a Christian. I mean, you call yourself a Christian, right? How can you be a Christian and do that?" Or he pokes at me and he prods at my life as a husband and as a dad. A godly husband wouldn't do that. A godly husband wouldn't respond that way out of anger. How can you do that? What today's passage is going to help us with is finding the stronger voice of God in our lives, okay? Not silencing God, but letting him have his proper role in our lives, his voice, his truth, speaking more loudly than anyone or anything else. And yet, every day for me, every day for you, it's going to be a challenge. Who are we listening to? Who gets the final say? Who do we believe is the strongest? Is it God, or is it some of these other things, some of these other voices? If you're new with us, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 11. This is the kind of the second big section of Luke that we're tackling here. It's called Setting His Face to Jerusalem, and this comes straight from Luke 9, verse 51, where it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The he in this verse is Jesus. Okay? There's a moment, there's a time, the days are growing near where he's going to be taken up. And that is speaking of his death, his crucifixion, but also the fact that he would be raised from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father. Okay? The time is coming. And so, sensing that, Jesus sets his face. He turns. You just kind of imagine this cinematic, climactic moment. He turns, and from this point forward, has in mind, has in kind of this background, Jerusalem, crucifixion, resurrection and ascension. And with that, the hostility towards Jesus increases. And we're going to see that in our passage for today. We've spent the last 3 weeks in the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Prayer, in Luke 11, verses 2 to 4, where it says, when Jesus was teaching him, and he said, when you pray, say this, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. We spent the last bit of time looking at this from three different vantage points. Number one, who do you pray to? Number two, what do you pray? And three, how do you pray? For those who don't know, all of our sermons are put at hopecc.com. You can go to the website, and one of the main tabs is sermons. And if you wanted to listen back to these sermons as Steve preached them, you can do so. I invite you to do that. Anything that maybe you're interested in, or maybe there's one of those passages, you can go back, look it up. You can look by sermon series. All of our past sermon series are there. We want to encourage you throughout your week. We don't, hopefully don't do this just for pride's sake or getting a name out there. It's just our desire to kind of come alongside you and encourage you with that. So all of Steve's messages of the last 3 weeks are there. And it's kind of interesting. This week, we're going to turn from like this pleasant, serene, like you can just imagine the teaching here of the Lord's Prayer and how we might pray is like a little bit of a, I don't know, I experience that in like a lush green grass area, and it's gonna turn like quickly here, turn on a dime to today's message, which is speaking about a kingdom divided. Jesus is gonna do healing, and then he's gonna talk about it. But here's the tough thing. If you're reading through this account, it feels like four or maybe more fairly disconnected teachings, okay? So maybe you've heard like two truths and a lie or four weddings and a funeral. It's kind of hard to have like one thread that kind of weaves itself through this passage cleanly. So I'm calling this three teachings and a warning because it feels a little bit like Luke has been assembling a lot of lessons about Jesus, and then he's compiling them, right, and putting them in this gospel account for this Theophilus guy and trying to share them. And then we get to this account, and it's like Luke had just some notes at the bottom of his backpack and was like, I actually don't know. I don't have these dated. I don't know which healing, which exorcism this was connected to. And then it's like he attached three additional teachings to this passage. That's what it feels like a little bit. The first one, it's clear. It's like the authority of Jesus' question, first teaching is on his authority, but the other ones, it's like, those could probably be used more generally of Jesus really anywhere. So we're going to walk through these. I'm going to kind of throw out three teachings and a warning. Know that if you're looking for just a solitary thread, it might not be there. Let me read through the passage. Just this first time through, just listen. Listen for what's happening, and then we'll walk through it again to try and absorb a little bit more of what Christ would have for us. Beginning in verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon. Do you hear how that turns very quickly? Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Jesus replied, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So three teachings and a warning there. Cover a lot of ground, a lot of different storylines there. So let's walk through it now, taking time to pause and give this a little bit deeper consideration. The incident that sparks all of this. It says, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. This is just an absolute turn here. We go from this amazing Lord teaching the apostles this prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom your come, your will be done. That kind of language is used, almost this quiet moment with his apostles, with his disciples, and then Jesus was driving out a demon. It's just like, whoa, we're back in ministry mode here. Luke turns the corner pretty quickly here. He's driving out a demon that was mute. This is not uncommon. If you've been with us through this account of Luke's gospel, exorcisms, Jesus casting out demons, this is commonplace. It's almost so commonplace as to not even be worth mentioning, because it's just matter of fact. Jesus just does it. He says it. There's not fireworks. It's not a big deal. He sees someone in need. He has compassion, and so he heals them. And in this case, it's no different. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. Now, the pattern to this point has been healing, amazement, and then Jesus brings forth a teaching. But as we continue forward in Luke's gospel account here, we're going to have Jesus demonstrating his power and authority over kind of this earthly kingdom, okay? And there still will be some measure of amazement. That will still be present, but more and more we're going to see hostility as one of the common responses of the crowd, of the religious leaders, of even some of his own followers. And Jesus will continue to teach, okay? So the big change for this week is he's going to do something. There will be some amazement, but also hostility. And then he'll do some teaching. Okay, the pattern to this point has kind of been a little bit more absent on the hostility piece. Now, let's consider this man here before we move on. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Trying to get inside the shoes of this guy, this was an oral culture, unlike we're accustomed to. A lot of us pull out our phones and we will scan articles or blogs or Facebook and we'll read. And many times we'll text, we'll write back and forth. This was an oral culture. So much of life was communicated orally and received and then responded to. Stories get passed around through just oral tradition. Families passing on the stories of God, the stories of the family through oral tradition. And so we need to imagine what it would be like for this guy to not have that. Few in this time could read and write. Just different. It was just a different life, different lifestyle. So imagine his loneliness. Imagine the struggle. Imagine how hard that would be, being unable to communicate. Unable to connect in ways that you and I take for granted. And Jesus heals him that he might speak. Let's look at the response here. The unexpected response. Some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So there was amazement. The crowd is amazed. This is phenomenal. We've known this guy. You healed this guy. He can speak. We can connect. We can talk. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, just another name for Satan. A lot of commentaries and theologians can get all bent out of shape about Beelzebul and talking that through. Just this healing, this idea of demons, that's not even brought into question by this original audience. It's just a reality that they accept and trust. And yet, some of our highly intellectual minds go, this is fantasy, right? This is mythology. This is not real. It's like, no. The fact that he did this and cast out this demon, that's never even called into question. What is called into question is, how did you do this? By what authority did you do this? And some claim, these religious leaders, other accounts say Pharisees, question him and saying, it's by Satan. It's by Beelzebul, the prince of all demons, that Jesus is driving out these demons. Verse 16 we'll get to next week, where they're asking for a sign. We're gonna tackle that next week, so we'll hit the pause button on that. But let's look at Jesus' authority. Joel Green says it's this way. Attempting to locate Jesus in a place of subjugation or under Satan, some in the crowds venture to paint Jesus as nothing more than a magician, a false prophet, a deviant not to be taken seriously. Interestingly, the fact of Jesus' exorcism is not under scrutiny. Only the source of Jesus' authority and the possibility of his receiving indisputable sanction from God. It's kind of interesting, right, that they ask for a sign. Like, let's say somebody was in this particular situation at Hope, and there was an exorcism. This person who had been mute for their entire life then spoke. Most of us would go, I think that's sign enough. I'm good. We're good. Jesus, you have power and authority. But not for them. They wanted some other sign to demonstrate his authority to do these things. Well, again, we'll get to the rest of that next week. But this idea of where's your authority to do these things? Jesus is going to respond to that. Jesus is going to teach. So let's look at his first teaching on this. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them this, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. Jesus is teaching here and demonstrating for us that the listeners, those who were eyewitnesses to this healing, were terrible historians. They did not know their history. Had they known their American history, they would know that Abraham Lincoln, see what I did there? I'm claiming they're bad with history, but it's actually me who's bad with history because I put them out of order chronologically. Did you guys get that? Abraham Lincoln said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. That's not what's going to happen. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. And the same is true back then. If Satan is ruling this kind of dark world, this dark, evil, spiritual world, and then somebody, some of his midget minion demons here are casting, exorcising, throwing out demons, how's that going to work? Carry this to its logical conclusion. The enemy wants all of it to be dark. He wants everybody to be bound up. He wants everybody enslaved. It just doesn't hold that somebody underneath him, Jesus, they're pitching Jesus as one of his underlords, would then come against that same work. It doesn't hold. No, he wants all to be bound, all to experience darkness. So Jesus is showing just the illogical understanding of their argument. Healing would come against his demonic activity. Jesus continues, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? It won't. It will fall. I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. And here we have a problem. They're claiming that Jesus drives out demons by Beelzebul. They're looking at the healing of God, that this person who was mute and now can speak, they're looking at that and saying, that is a work of the enemy. What you just brought forth is darkness. Even though we understand it to be the working of God, they're claiming that this is evil. Why is that so problematic? In another of the companion accounts, in another of the gospel accounts with regard to this story of Scripture, what's called the unforgivable sin is shared. And this is from Mark's account. It says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Hear that. Hear about the deep and lasting forgiveness of God. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. So here's what's happened. There's a healing. It's phenomenal. The crowds are amazed, but the religious leaders question it. They don't just question it. They grow hostile and say, that is the work of the devil. That's darkness. That's falsehood. You're on the wrong side, Jesus. They're actually attributing the work of God to Satan. It's blasphemy of God. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let me take it up a notch. If they will do it in this small account, if they will do it in this temporary one-time healing account, what happens when Jesus goes to the cross? It wants to bring forth not just one healing, not just a temporary healing, but he wants to bring healing to all humanity. What happens then? What happens when they attribute Jesus and his work to the enemy? When they look upon the cross and they don't see light and life, they see darkness. They see death. They don't see the work of God. They see evil. And this is where it grows problematic, not just for them, but for us. How do we perceive the work of God? Me just even sharing this passage. This is God's word. We have a high value, a high esteem for God's word. We believe it's authoritative. We believe it's true. So when I share that some guy who is mute, we don't know for how long, likely since birth, okay, is healed, how do you respond to that personally? What do you make of that? Do you blow it off as fantasy? Do you believe that it really can't happen and so it probably didn't happen? Or do you take it as trustworthy? Do you take it as valuable, true, real, holy? Because then I want to ask, what do you do with the cross when Jesus says, I came to save sinners, I came to rescue mankind, and I'm going to do that through my own death on the cross. My question is, what do you do with that? Is that fantasy? Is that a good story? Yeah, Jesus died on the cross is a great example. We should all be sacrificial like he was. No. We cling to the cross. It is our only source of hope for salvation. How do you respond to it? Do you call it darkness? Oh, no. It's not darkness, but it certainly doesn't require my allegiance. There's an Irish professor of Old Testament Greek who wrote a book called According to Luke. His name is David Gooding. And I think he does a good job magnifying how problematic this could be for us if we're not careful. He says, God's finger was touching them. God was speaking to them. What they had just witnessed was a direct, unambiguous demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Now they must make life's ultimate judgment. And they were at the point of making a decision, which once deliberately made would be irreversible and would make deliverance forever impossible. Reject the Holy Spirit. Call ultimate good evil. Call truth himself a lie. And God himself has no further evidence left, nothing further left to say. God himself is reduced to silence. That's them there. Now about us here and now? God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is salvation. That is the hope that we profess. And if you turn from that, if you turn from that, you silence God in his loudest. That is him communicating his love, his grace, his forgiveness for you. And if you water it down, if you turn away from it, if you call it fantasy, if you call it a work of the devil, where else can I point you? What else should we do as a pastor? That's the only place I can point to you. That's his clearest expression of love. And if we turn from it, if we don't respond to it, we are effectively silencing God at his loudest. The passage continues. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. What's going on here? What's happening? That's kind of weird language there. What Jesus is saying is, hey, look around. You religious leaders, you Pharisees, you teachers of the law, there are people in your midst, in your group, that exercise demons. So I'll let them stand in judgment here. Okay? How is it that they drive out demons? Is it by Beelzebul? Because then that puts you connected with them, so you're sharing in his work, which you're accusing me of. That's one of the options. It could be that Jesus is saying they're going to judge you because they're doing action like me. So we are actually on the same page, driving out demons by the power of God. And so now you should accept me as one amongst your group. That's another option. Third option is those religious leaders that are exercising demons and Jesus are on the same side, and it's actually against the religious leaders. And they're actually standing in judgment of you guys. They're actually sharing in my work in a way that you religious leaders are not. And Jesus is identifying himself with them and with their work. The passage continues, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, he's going to say, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, here's the interesting things that have transpired to show Jesus is authoritative. At one point, he was subjugated to Satan in this account, right? And then he kind of pulled himself out from underneath that, and he kind of put himself side by side other religious leaders that are exercising demons. Now he makes this comment, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, okay, that should ring a bell, okay? Because that's language that's used in our Old Testament. I want to hit a passage from the book of Exodus that speaks of the finger. Not that finger. God's finger in Exodus, okay, showing that it is definitively him who has authority. This comes from the Exodus account where a judgment is being extended against the Egyptians. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust to the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust to the ground, gnats came on the people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. If you continue forward in the Exodus account, there's another time where God's finger is prominently on display, and it's in the writing of the Ten Commandments. Okay? One of the foremost things in Israel's history that proves God is with us. Why? Because he wrote this on tablets with his own finger. And Jesus, by extension, in our passage, is highlighting, I do this work with the finger of God. So you should know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So I want to just ask, I want to pause right here in the middle, not quite done yet. I want to pause in the middle and just ask a question of application. When you see that mute man healed, when you see then by extension kind of God's work, not just in that one healing, but in the healing of all mankind through the cross, what does that do for you? What does that do within you? God has spoken. Are you hearing him? And I'm asking not just for the person who is hearing this message for the first time, but those of you who have believed this message at one time and are continuing forward, does it do anything? Are you growing cold and callous to the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is something that we need to persevere in, keep believing in, keep wrestling for in our own lives for fear that we silence God and his message in our lives. If you're growing cold to the gospel, cold to the cross, cold to his resurrection, cold to the Holy Spirit moving forward, I worry for you. I worry for us as a church. I don't have anywhere else to point you as a pastor. Are we reducing God? Are you reducing God to silence in your life? Is he not given the loudest voice? Is he no longer able to sway you? Let's move on to his second teaching. Jesus says this: when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. This is very accessible. I don't need to go to original languages here. There's a strong man who's in control until the stronger man overwhelms and takes back control. In this story, okay, assuming this is kind of right there with the other ones, right? It's demonstrating Jesus' authority. Over whom? Over Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Satan, over the powers of darkness. Jesus is the stronger man, as evidence in this story. He's allowed to, permitted to loosen the tongue of this guy so that he can speak again. He's the stronger man. Now, if I were to ask you, many of you in this room have made commitments to follow Christ, and God is your number one. And if I were to just ask you on a test, okay, do you believe God is stronger than Satan? I'm guessing most of you would pass with flying colors, okay? Now, I want to take that from kind of a cosmic sense, kind of this big, you know, story of your life. Yes, I believe God's the strongest. And I want to boil it down to daily life. I want to ask just at the micro level, the day in and day out, do you believe this? Are you trusting that God is the stronger one in your life? And I want to do so by referencing a story from John Acuff's book, Start. John Acuff is a writer that I follow. He has written Quitter and Start and Do-Over. And just by reading the titles of those books, it's like, yeah, that's about my level right there. I can understand Start, Quit, Do-Over. But he shares, in his book Start, he shares the story of a counselor out of Nashville. And this counselor cares for those in the country music industry. He doesn't share any names, but I'm guessing some of these names would be well-known, people that we know. It's not just that they are kind of in Nashville, but it's that they become prominent. They make a name. Some earn an amazing living, amazing lifestyle. They're financially, they're set. They're famous, okay? And then they come to this guy to get help because it's not all about that, right? They have struggles, just like you and me. And it finally occurred to this counselor, and here's the phrase I want you to remember. No one has a positive internal voice. So as he's counseling all of these world-renowned musicians, he's recognizing that their struggles are very common, very ordinary, just like you and me. We struggle with a voice speaking to us every single day about what's real and true. About what's fake and false. Many of us are listening to voices that are fake and false, phony, knockoffs of God and his truth. So when it says that God's the stronger man in this analogy, I'm asking, is God the strongest voice that you and I are listening to? I've already alluded, this is a struggle in my life. This is how it plays out practically in our lives. Nobody has a positive internal voice. Nobody is kind of along you saying, you know what? You are beautiful. How many of you wake up and that's just the first thing that comes to your mind? Just like, I am beautiful. Okay? How many of you wake up and the first thing that comes to your mind is, I am bright. I'm intelligent. I know my trade. I am well prepared. I'm far, far too prepared for this exam that I'm taking later this afternoon. How many of you wake up and just, the voice that comes to you says, I have it all together. All of my relationships are tidy. All of my work deadlines are being met. Right? This counselor says none of us has a positive internal voice. We're being lied to. Sometimes by the enemy. Sometimes that voice goes back years to the family you were brought up in. Mom and dad's voice still reigns in your life. You can't get away from it. You're still living under some of that same falsehood. John Acuff continues in his book here. No one has a positive internal voice. Most people believe the internal voice is telling them the truth. We've heard them for so long that we trust them. We think it's looking out for us, that it has our best interests in mind. We think it's trying to protect us or help us and that it's our friend. It's not. Now, Tim Keller's going to share some words here that I think speak to a little bit more of the spiritual side here. Any falsehood, and I'm not talking like robust lie in your face, God doesn't exist, Jesus doesn't save you. I'm just talking a little bit of falsehood. A little bit of lie is enough for the enemy to grab onto. This is what Tim Keller says. Think of it like this. The devil has no foothold in you. That's truth. Think of the devil as a mountain climber. The devil is trying to get up into your soul. It's anger. It's pride. And it's your flesh, which are the only footholds he has. The way in which you deal with demonic possession is to find out what the footholds are. What are the footholds in your life? What are the ways by which the enemy can try to creep in? And yes, in the cosmic sense, you step back and you go, no, no, no. Jesus is by far the stronger, even the strongest man. But then I go to Monday morning. What would I see? As you go through the stress and rigors of your workday or your school day, what would I see? Is Jesus proving to be the strongest man in that situation? In that struggle? Or is it precisely in those moments where we yield to the enemy? We believe, no, 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 this struggle's too big. I've lived this way for so long, nothing could ever change. I just even think back to the man who was mute. How many lies did he struggle with? I just wrote a couple of them that I thought he might struggle with. Just, boy, I got lucky that Jesus came to town. I didn't deserve this. It's true, but then how would the enemy want to take and just twist that? I was mute because of sin. I better be careful with sin. I might go back. He might bring condemnation again. What is it in your life? Are you experiencing God as the stronger man in the midst of everyday life? Everyday thinking, in and out, day in, day out, again and again and again. Is Jesus proving to be the strongest man then, there, outside these walls? Let's turn to his third teaching. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Again, very plain teaching here. But I find it interesting how he just kind of goes on or off, right? Either or. It's one or the other. You're either with me or against me. You either gather, which is consistent with my kingdom, or you scatter. We see this also in other parts of Scripture, right? Light and darkness. Life and death. Belief and unbelief. We see these dramatic contrasts, which lead Bob Stein to say this. This verse applies the truth of the pericope both to listeners and to Luke's readers. That's us. Namely what? Neutrality with respect to Jesus is impossible. Now here at Hope, we want you to be able to come in and check out Christianity. Check out what the Bible has to say. What are the claims of Christ? And what might that mean for you? What are the implications of this gospel message? But at some point, it's time to draw a line in the sand. And either stay away from Christ or accept him and move on the other side of the line. Neutrality with respect to Jesus is impossible. Now, as I say that, I think this is not just a one-time draw a line in the sand. I think this is a part of everyday life. And here's the challenge. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know all of you. I don't know what you're dealing with right now. But my guess is you might be getting some pressure somewhere in your life to disassociate with Christ. Or maybe not even to go that far, just remain neutral. Where do our convictions, where does our spiritual life come to impact all the other parts of our life? I don't think it's like we have our spiritual, which is Sundays, a little bit of Wednesday night or Thursday night or whenever you have your small group, and then we just do everything else. I think as a Christians, we need to be mindful and heart-filled about how do we integrate our faith into everyday life? How does it impact 24/7? And in those moments, how do I not fall into a place of neutrality? What does that look like? I don't know your circumstances. My concern, let me just paint my concern and just ask you to avoid that as far as it relates to neutrality. Some of you might think, all right, he doesn't want us to be neutral, so therefore I need to kick it into overdrive, which often means become a belligerent Christian. That's not what I'm advocating for, church. I'm advocating for being people of conviction, and then what does that mean for your life? I don't know. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have friends to talk this through. Because for some of you, it might mean standing up for your beliefs in the midst of a crowd. I don't know that that is standing up for your beliefs in the midst of a crowd on Monday at 9:30 as we come together for staff meeting. I think you want to be careful with that. I can get away with that at my place of business. You need to be careful. But I think we want to be people of conviction. So what does that look like for you? I think that's why I want to ask you to talk with the people in your groups. Do you stand with Christ out of conviction and character in a way that separates you from those? I think light and darkness should look a little bit different. So should life and death. How might we look different in the midst of everyday life? So that's Jesus' three teachings. Now let me close with his warning. It says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Huh? What? What does that mean? What, Jesus, what are you doing here? Let me take this from kind of deeply spiritual and unseen of like, there was a demon, he gets exorcised, the person seems okay, and then seven more come, seven just kind of representing totality of evil comes back and just wrecks the place. Okay, that's kind of what can happen in the unseen realm. What does that look like visibly? How do we tangibly try to grab onto something of benefit here? Okay? You maybe have experienced this passage in your life and not realized it. Or you might have somebody in your life that is going through this and not realize it. We might not call it demon possession. We might call it by a different name. Let me give you an example. It's often the case that I will go and visit people. In my role, I will go and visit people in dark spots, dark places of their life. Sometimes it's suicidal thoughts. Sometimes it's actually suicide attempts. There was one particular case where I met with a guy, and this is not a hope person. This is somebody, a hope person connected me to them. And this goes back years. And after talking with this person, it's clear that they were lost. As time goes by, their life got cleaned up. The house got swept clean. It wasn't God that did the cleaning, though. It was exercise. It was weightlifting, surprisingly. I like weights. I pump iron 10 years ago. And this literally kept him from the darkness. It kept him from going down that road of suicide. It allowed him to re-engage with his family in ways that he hadn't in years past. And so in many ways, the house appeared swept clean, and yet it wasn't God that did the rescuing. But from his perspective, life couldn't be better. There was a place of darkness, and now he is experiencing some light. He was experiencing a little bit of life. And his family supported him in that. They fanned that into flame. And so he wasn't the guy still looking for light. He felt like he had found it. And I worry about our culture, and I worry about our kind of people right now, because many people will say, well, if it works, it must be true. We're very pragmatic that way. There's a lot of things that work that aren't true. Christianity does work because it is true, okay? But in this case, he found something that worked. He felt like, I don't need anything more. And now it might actually be that much harder to convince him of the light of the gospel because he has some sort of fictitious temporary light of weightlifting. It's that much harder to convince him of gospel truth because he's found what he feels like is truth. This has helped him. This is the medicine. He was broken and now he feels whole. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you have somebody in your life right now that you're trying to talk to about God, but it's like, oh, there was a moment, I sensed a moment, he was open to the gospel, but now he is just so into gaming. He's so into fantasy football. He's so into name it. That might put him or her in a worse condition if you continue down this path. Look what Kent Hughes says. Jesus is saying to his religious hearers that self-reformation without regeneration and the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, is fatal. Temporary moral reformation is inadequate. Anyone who purges evil but puts nothing in its place is in grave moral danger. If you get rid of the strong man temporarily without the strongest man, Christ, you can get mastered by other things. And that puts you in grave danger. This emphasizes the utter danger in today's postmodern world, with its profound inwardness and focus upon self, of employing techniques and technologies that leave a house swept clean and in apparent order and yet empty. If a man or woman is empty and without God, any sin, any perversion is possible. A vacuum has to be filled with something, and it is, if it's not the Spirit of God, there is no telling what it will be. That's the warning for you and for me. If it's not the gospel, if it's not God, if it's not His Holy Spirit, who else is the strongest? Who's mastering? Who's possessing us? The passage concludes as Jesus was saying these things, a woman cries out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." He basically says to her, yes, that is true. Mary is blessed We have that, and yet, not just alongside her, but what would eclipse even the blessing of Mary is those who hear the word of God and obey it. And ultimately, that's what Mary's blessing is, hearing God's word and obeying it. Same for us. So as we come to the end here, I just want to propose some questions to you, the questions I've already raised. Okay, are you reducing God to silence? Are you experiencing God as the stronger man, the strongest man in the midst of everyday life? And do you stand with Christ, opposing neutrality? But here's the deal. These attacks, the enemy, he doesn't just want your harm for today. That's not what he's after. Right? He's not content with you experiencing a little bit of division in your soul. He doesn't want just like a small foothold in your life. That's not what he aims for. He wants a united kingdom. A united kingdom that has allegiance to him. And again, he's not going to come with a full frontal assault, not often. Just blatant, belligerent lies. It's every day. A little bit here, a little bit there. Getting you to mistrust just God with that, I love that part of the verse, but then that half, I just don't believe. Just casting doubt day after day, over and over and over again. And his hope is to slowly have us grow deaf to God, to his word, to the cross. Day after day, slowly. He might win tomorrow, he might lose tomorrow. That's not what he aims for. He's looking at the long haul, slowly deafening us to God, to his gospel, to his word. May we combat that with the truth that God's love screams through the cross. Let's pray together.